Lord, I humbly come before you, and I've had to practice what I will preach, in that there's only so much that can be planned out. And so I just leave room for you to speak in and through me, and that each of us would receive living oracles, O Lord, that it would affect us, and it would remain with us for many days. It would bring peace to us, and we commit this this word to you. May it just be a time of hearing and giving worshipful glory to you. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Okay, so how many of you would consider yourself planners? Please raise your hand. I am a planner, and I get on people's nerves with my planning. Okay, so maybe about 40%, I'd say, of us are in that category. I would be there too. I'm a planner, and I'm the type of guy who has my cliches, you know, fail to plan, plan to fail. See, and go to the ant, you sluggard. Use the Bible too. So that's me. And so we know that there's not necessarily anything inherently wrong. We don't understand the future. It's murky. We've had experiences, and so we try to project. We try to think ahead. Not necessarily the worst thing. It's the element of control and pride which brings in the perversion to planning. And so a lot of my planning goes perverse in that I'm trusting too much in my own limited thinking. And that's where I have to have the other verses of the Bible. And there's a lot of complementary value in the Bible. Go to the ant, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding, right? So I have to go to those other verses to help, because there's always the lurker, the longtime lurker in every one of us, which was already alluded to earlier today, is pride. And that is, I plan, I manage, it works out, I'm proud. I might not say I'm proud, but I feel secure, I feel good about it. But pride is so easy, so secretive, sinister, always there. And that's where the planning kind of gets perverse. And so that, it's in our lives, but we can look back in history, and we can see that history is really a sequence of best laid plans that ultimately perished. Psalm 146 speaks of this. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. And so history is often an analysis of leaders and empires. You know, it's more political in that sense, and so time can be marked out by empires, men with their plans. And I love the way, as usual, the Bible kind of sums up things in a nutshell. That those leaders, they've got plans, they've got great ambitions. You know, we can think all the way back to the first world leader that had great plans and great ambitions. Who, by the way, I've got 2 minutes. Okay. Who, by the way, for a mint, will tell me the first world leader with a wonderful plan? Okay. Nimrod, right on the money. Nimrod's wonderful plan was, come let us build a city and build this tower and make a name for ourselves. How'd that work out, by the way? Best laid plans. And so we move forward, you know, thinking in terms of history. Nebuchadnezzar had a great plan, and he actually fulfilled his plan. So we got some plans that don't work out at all, and some plans that work out, and it's still not a good thing. Nebuchadnezzar, you can read Daniel chapter 4, and we see the sobering lesson that King Nebuchadnezzar got, because he came to a point in his life where he says, I've done all. Behold, great Babylon that I have built up for my glory. You know what happened next? Slam. God came in, humbled him, and he was crazy. He was like a beast for 7 years until he realized, oh, it's actually God. He's the sovereign one. He's in control of this world. And so we could think of Alexander the Great. Great plans, world domination, great empire, and dies as a young man. Constantine in the Roman Empire, you know, amongst the various emperors of Rome, Constantine was probably the last great one in terms of having this plan for the world. We can think of Charlemagne and his plan to unite all Europe, or more recently, Lenin with his vision of socialist utopia, Hitler with his fascist, crazed plan for the world, and then ultimately the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will be animated by the devil himself with a plan for a one-world centralized system, which we are rushing headlong into, by the way. And it'll come to nothing. Or, since I've already offended the planners, let me offend us Americans as well. Let's just think about our own leaders in American history. You know, we could think of FDR and the New Deal. Now he's got these slogans and how great it's going to be. And then, you know, two generations forward, usually we look back at, you know, that didn't work out so well, or there was a lot of flaws to the logic. Or the Great Society of one Lyndon Johnson. How about the New World Order of one George Bush the Senior? Or more recently, Hope and Change, Great Plans. Or the more ridiculous slogan, Yes We Can. I never quite got that one, of one Barack Obama. Or, to continue to offend people, Make America Great Again. All these plans that men have. And then it won't take but a generation or two. We'll look back, didn't quite work out, because nothing quite works out in this world when it's a strong, humanistic, we can do it, and God kind of gets marginalized, or maybe a bumper sticker put on the plans of men. And so there's all these plans, and then there's God's way. And you know our lead verse here, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. And so there's the plans of man, but, like Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And so I just want to say up front, there's nothing necessarily wrong with having plans or noble desires, but there's always the but factor, B-U-T. There's always the that God is actually in control, and it's better to have that humility and that flexibility that God, I'll think ahead a little bit, I'll plan, I'll save, I'll hedge, have plan Bs or whatever, but God, you're in control, and I give my life to you. That's the wise path. Now let's consider Jacob, because if there was ever a planner, or as we probably better would describe, a schemer, that would be one Jacob. He was a shrewd, tricky, manipulative guy. We think back early in his life, and he had a noble desire. That is, he wanted the birthright that he could see that his brother could care less about. And so he concocted a plan. This guy's a glutton. His god is his belly. All it'll take is for the right time for me to trade up for a meal, and he will give the birthright. And then, of course, later on, him and Mama concocted a plan to steal the blessing from Esau. And so he's the man with a plan. He's a type A, and he's, you know, there's some crookedness, just like all of us. There's a mixture of a sinful, prideful, presumptuous human element, which brings perversion and distortion to our planning. And so now we've got an account in Genesis 32, and we've got Jacob basically on his trek to his father's house. He's left his uncle, and he's moving along to his father Isaac, and in front of him is his brother Esau. And he's got some concerns, and for good reason, with his brother Esau being between him and his father's house. And so as we had heard last week, he sent out some messengers, basically, and trying to placate Esau in advance. The messengers came back and said, "Oh, yeah, your brother Esau's out there, and there's 400 men. So there's a lot of anxiety there. Genesis 32, 13 through 23. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That's quite a gift, isn't it? Verse 16, these he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau my brother meets you and you and asked you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. Moreover, he's behind us back there somewhere. Verse 19, he likewise instructed the second and the third, all who follow the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. You shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought. Someone please say thought. He thought, I may appease him. See, this is the plan that doesn't factor in God. That's where our planning becomes perverse. He thought, I may appease him with all the presents that go ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed in the camp that night. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. So here's the plan. And it's not a bad plan in the natural. It's a whole lot of buffering. He's got all these herds, and they're in droves. And the way I read it, he's got three different flocks or droves. One, I guess he puts the people he likes the least with this one. And then kind of goes, here's one, and then here's him with his family, and then they're going to cross over the stream as well. And so I guess just in case there's like a massacre that's happening and they start to hear the violence, they've at least got the stream, and then we can run, correct? We could take flight. And so it's not necessarily a bad plan in and of itself. It just doesn't factor in God. Now, God had given this man promises. He'd given him dreams. Last week, God basically showed him once again, it's not just you in this camp. There's like a double camp. There's also angels here. But, you know, Jacob's like a lot of us. Short memory span, always looking at ourselves and our own resources or abilities. And God just kind of gets left out there. And I hope he takes care of me, but I'm going to do all these things. And so he's ready to run, okay? He's got it all in line. And then there's God's way. God does strange things. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. In fact, as high as the heavens are from the earth, that's like the difference between the way you think, the way you calculate, the way you forecast and act, and the way I do things, a vast difference. And God's ways are typically a lot harsher, more abrasive to the natural man than we would like. In fact, God is going to break Jacob down. Here we have the breaking of a man and his plan. And so often, that is the way of God. He is into breaking down our ways, just like he broke down Babel, and just like he'll break down the final kingdom of the world. And he has a way of taking and humiliating and humbling a man and his wonderful plans. Genesis 32:24-31, and Jacob was left alone. So he got his wives, his two concubines or female servants, and the 11 to the other side. And now he's in this lonely place. He's worked hard. It was a long day or a long couple days separating out these droves and the flocks and all the calculations that went into us. And so now he's there, and I can just imagine him just lonely, tired. You had those times, by the way, where you just feel like you're alone and you've kind of done all you could, but you still are uncertain and uneasy, and this is where he's at. He's lonely. And then to top it all off, he's got to wrestle. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And so he can't even get solace from sleep. He's got to wrestle with, as we know, God, all through the night. Verse 25, and when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, this is a picture of us. We do all these plans. We feel maybe a bit confident or secure or maybe still a little anxious or a mixture thereof. And then God comes in, and we have this wrestling match back and forth. And I trust, but I'm doing this. But I am back and forth. The wrestling goes on all through the night. You know, those sleepless nights where 1 minute you could say, okay, yeah, my favorite promise verse I cling to. And then 1 minute later you're like, ugh, I'm all anxious once again. And we're kind of like that at times. We're a little fickle. We could be up and down and variable. And only God is fixed, but we can go back and forth. And so we got this wrestling that could go on in our lives. And he just won't stop. He won't stop with the wrestling with this man, with God. He won't give in. Verse 26, then he said that as God said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So the name of the place is Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Now, I want to show you this wonderful truth here. And it's just so glorious, the word picture which is presented to us. And I'm sure we've heard this account many, many times, and there's different angles and different views. But in verse 25, we see that Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, it doesn't even take a seasoned, experienced runner to understand that if your hip is put out of joint, you are not running. And this man's plan was, if all else fails, at least we can run for our lives and perchance, you know, hide or make it back to Laban or whatever. But now the man is utterly broken. He's totally limited. And God is showing Jacob what he tries to show us so often, that we really don't have a lot of resources. We don't have a lot going for us. We're very vulnerable. We're very weak, and we should know it. The humble, you see, humble is not something you muster up, humility. It's just basically knowing the facts. When you understand how weak you are, how vulnerable, it only takes one little hip socket to be put out of joint. you know, to one little thing to break you down. Then you know, yeah, okay, I know my place. Well, Jacob had all these things going for him and all these ideas and these great plans, and God just takes that hip, puts it out of socket. Verse 31, there he goes. The sun comes up and he's limping. So I like to think of him as the limping loser who actually prevailed. The Bible says here that he prevailed. Why did he prevail? I think he won because he lost. I think the victory was that he was weakened, so he absolutely had to put all of his trust and all of his hope in God. God let a failure come in, a physical weakness come in. He can let anything come into our lives, and that breaks us down, that shows us our true situation in life, shows us that we don't have it all together, that it's never by our might, never by our power, it's never by how many degrees we have or the size of our bank accounts or our wonderful retirement schemes. It's only by God that we fail or we win. It's only by God that we continue on. And so Jacob only wins because he gets this great lesson: I can do nothing without God. Now it's all you, God. And so God breaks down this man and breaks down his plan. Now let's consider man's ways and God's ways. Man's ways are blessings of our own making. This is the way of humanity. We want to achieve. We want to accomplish. We want to do things, pat ourselves on the back, and say basically like the man in Luke chapter 12. My favorite parable, by the way, is that man that learned a horrific lesson in Luke chapter 12. This man was successful, and he had done this, that, and the other thing. He's got too much wealth, too many goods, and so he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build bigger barns so I can store all my wealth, and then I will say, soul, you could take it easy, eat and drink, and be merry. Everything was about his initiative, his productivity, his own ideas, people looking at him and saying, oh, how great, perhaps envy or whatever. Blessings of one's own making. Until, however, the sobering reality hit him before he even started his next building project. That is, God came to the man and said, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Now what's going to happen to all your stuff? Big deal. That is man's way. It's very self-centered, and it places God out there somewhere. It's either indifferent to God or anti-God. Either way, it's not good. God's way, however, is different. Blessings actually come from breaking. That is the way of God. Now, in Jeremiah, we have that principle laid out a few times in that book. God says, I'm going to pluck you up, I'm going to break you down, and then I will plant you. I will build you back up. And that's exactly what the human heart needs. The human heart needs to be broken and then built back up. That's like our salvation experience. When we're saved, we die. We die in Christ, Romans 6, and then we're raised anew in Christ. Breaking and blessing, blessing and breaking go hand in hand. Now, how many of you enjoy breaking, by the way? I still don't enjoy it. I still moan and groan and complain, and why did this happen to me? You know, is it because of my own sin? It's kind of like the blind guy. You know, is he blind because his parents sinned or because he sinned? Well, I kind of look at myself. I'm in this bad situation. I got these aches and pains, or I got these problems with my kids, and it's like breaking me. You know, here I thought I'd be way more advanced, or they'd be this and that. And God allows these breakings to happen. And it's just his way. Now, the big question always is why? How many of you love when your kids ask you why? Well, we're God's kids. We ask why all the time. It's not necessarily wrong. I believe the hugest factor in the reason, it's not that God's malevolent or he's got an axe to grind or, you know, I'm going to get you back for everything you did. It's really for our own good. In that, listen carefully, if all our plans, ambitions, desires were accomplished, if we could be the builders and whatever I set my mind to, and if I do the right formulas, I do all the parenting formulas, all the inputs will bring an output. Everything is that programmatic and formulaic. If all of that happened, pride is inevitable. We will. You say, oh, not me. I've learned my lesson. No, pride is a lurker. Pride is always there, always waiting to get a foothold. It doesn't take much. It is so wrapped in our DNA. You know, we want to be as God. That's what, basically brought Adam and Eve down, that whole pride element. Why would I need God? I can be God. Well, that is in us. And so God allows breakings. And none of us like it. I hate to hear when my brothers and sisters are going through something tough, you're going through a medical condition or a legal challenge or financial struggles, marital issues, and God's allowing breakings. He's doing some adjusting. You know, we've got some doctors here. Don't you at times have to break things to correct things, by the way? You know, things might go in a pattern that it shouldn't be, so you got to break them so they can a healing can happen. Well, God allows this inevitable breaking in some ways in order for us not to be proud, arrogant, presumptuous like the rest of the world is. The world is punch drunk on pride. It is the human delusion. In Revelation 18:7, we see the epitome of a world which is drunk with its pride. In Revelation 18:7, we have this picture of this woman on a beast. This woman is the last of the world system. And here's what she says. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I've arrived. Or, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. At the end of time, the pride which has been the hallmark of the human race will solidify. It'll congeal into a worldwide arrogance. Perhaps the world finally comes to its sense of utopia. It comes out of a great difficulty and tragedy, and the world is reorganized in such a way that now she sits, I sit like a queen. I'm never going to have trouble again. This best laid plan is foolproof. But you know what happens? In 1 hour, God brings down the final episode of mankind's foolish, arrogant presumption. A trust in self, a despising of God, a despising of anything to do with trust and reliance and just a arrogance which just turns the head. You know, God exalts the proud, or God exalts the humble, but he despises the proud. It's like a stench in his nostrils. One of the things of the world is that is so despicable to God, of all the things that we could think of, is the nonstop stench of pride which goes in his direction. I was absolutely floored the other day. I was talking to Derek, and man, did he ever bring up an awesome point. You know, we were talking about compromise in the church and how some churches, unfortunately, or Christians can become so world-like that it's hard to tell the difference where one ends and the other begins. And even churches and denominations embracing, for instance, things like homosexuality and gay marriage. And he brought up, you know, gay pride. You see these gay pride parades. And so, you know, I'm probably like many of us, we think of gay pride, we think of the gay side, and oh, an utter abomination. But he said, actually what is more abominable is pride. And how you could just stick that on and we kind of ignore it because it's such a subtlety. But from God's perspective, you know, we might label a certain lifestyle or a certain sin as this is the abomination, this is the ultimate stench. And all along, God's saying, no, actually, the pride side of it. And God opposes the proud. He's repulsed by pride, but he gives grace to the humble. And so I just thought that was just brilliant. Yeah, right on, that pride that we just take for granted. It's kind of like, I don't know if the show's still on, like there was a show called American Idol. You know, it's like, no shame, idol. Wake up, people. Who cares, you know? When you worship entertainment and celebrities and all that. But anyway, is there anybody I haven't offended yet, by the way? I just want to make sure. Okay. Human delusion. But there is the blessing of brokenness. You see, you've been broken, you've been hurt, you've been disappointed lately. You say, God, why'd you let this happen to me? What God blesses, he breaks. Look at this in Psalm 34:18, and this isn't an isolated verse. This notion is throughout the Bible. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. You know, one reason why God is so near to the brokenhearted is at least they don't reek of pride. When we get broken down, you know, we can go one of two ways. We can get hard-hearted and defiant and angry and bitter at God, or we have that humility, that softness of heart. And we could even say later on, it was good that I was afflicted, for now I pay attention to your law. I want to be right with you. Before that, I was going in my own way. I was having all waves of successes, and God was somehow, you know, part of that, or maybe a bumper sticker, but you know, he was being marginalized. But then brokenness came in. Oh, that's right. I need God. Help me, God. And God's not like there, like, well, you got yourself into this. Get yourself out of it. No, he rushes to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. They don't reek of pride. Here I am. The ultimate picture of pride, and perhaps we could say the father of it, or the originator of it, would be one Lucifer. And we see his wonderful, that's in quotes, by the way, for those listening online, the Lucifer's wonderful plan, his presumptuous plan. It's captured in Isaiah 14. To be sure, it's a picture of using a historical king of Babylon, but it alludes to Lucifer, Satan. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. Somebody's got a problem with eye disease. I count five eyes. You know, when you hear people use the personal pronoun too much, there's a problem there. Me, 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 I. The unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. He's really got it going there. Look at all this I'm going to do. Oh, by the way, how'd his plan work out? Hurled down onto the third rock from the sun. Hurled down to be used as a pawn for God's new creation. This creation made in the image of God on the sixth day. Hurled down to be used as part of God's great narrative. God allowing him to be a tempter. Satan, by the way, is not locked in a pit. That's coming, okay? He right now roams to and fro over planet Earth, and he was given some concessions, some rulership over it when Adam and Eve failed. So he becomes the father, basically, by default of the human race. A father in terms of a model, not in creation. He models idolatry. He models self-love. And so, you know, not everybody's going to say, oh, I'm a devil worshiper. But people live like him if they don't have the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit working in their lives. Because it's all about I. I deserve better. Why did this have to happen to me? Now I'm going to make these plans and I'll show them a lot of eyes, just like the devil. But then there's this other pattern, the Jesus pattern. Here's a pattern of Christ. Not only did he speak it, he lived it. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." What we know of as communion. Jesus took the bread. He blessed it. What he blesses, he breaks. If it's not broken, it's not blessed. If you have not come to points in your Christian experience where you haven't experienced some degree of brokenness, God will go out of his way, and inevitably, it will hurt, but it'll be accounted a blessing. God is blessing you. Just like he took Jacob's socket, his hip out of socket. Now you can't run. Now what are you going to do, buddy? Well, God does that in our lives, and it becomes a blessing. And by the way, God never healed Jacob. He goes limping away, and we see Jacob at the end of his days, the Bible says in Hebrews 11, he's leaning upon his staff. He probably had a chronic condition from that point forward. And so every time he started to think, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I could just see a little ping coming in there, a little pain. God allowing that chronic condition. Oh, yeah, that's right. You know, if I try to rely on myself, what about the Apostle Paul? Apostle Paul was sent a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. Very likely he was given a physical weakness of some type, and the devil was bothering about it. If you were so spiritual, you wouldn't have this problem. If you were so spiritual, then why don't you, man of faith, pray it out? You pray over other people, then they take the handkerchief, you know, from you. What's the matter with you, Paul? This messenger of Satan just tormenting Paul. Paul prayed 3 times. God said, "I'm just going to let that be." Because you know what? You've become awfully arrogant. There's that longtime lurker called pride. And since I give you so much revelation, and since you're not so far advanced as you might think, Paul, I have to allow a little pain in your life. I have to allow some brokenness. What would you be without it? My goodness, what would we be? Where would we be? You know, sometimes we think in the natural, how can I advance myself? Here's what I'll do. I got these great goals, physical fitness or academic. All fine. I'm certainly not suggesting laziness and just lay around like a spiritual hippie and hope it all works out somehow. Okay? But God will allow those things in our life, and because, boy, the alternative. What's the alternative? What could we be? God allows things in our church family and growth and blessings of different sorts. But beware, he will allow some breaking. He'll allow some pain. Because what would the group think become? Wow, look what we did. Far be it from us. So we consider Jesus. When Jesus came, he was blessed and broken from that point forward. When he was conceived in the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, the brokenness had just begun. Just to be a human was brokenness to the divine. He lived in our broken world. He lived around a bunch of broken people. He came into his own. His own did not receive him. And he endured. He suffered the human existence, came to the end of that existence, and really ratcheted the suffering for about 3 days in there. And ultimately, he was broken. But boy, the blessings that have come from his brokenness. Thank God for that brokenness in Christ. We look at it and we feel sad. We watch movies like the Mel Gibson movie? The Passion. And I can't watch that anymore, but it's like we recoil at it. It's tough. But thank you, Jesus. Thank you that he allowed that breaking. He didn't have to, by the way. He could have said, I'm done with this. I'm going back to my rightful place. And it would not have been a fault or a flaw. He cannot sin. And so he could have gone back, said, I'm done with them. But instead, he went through the brokenness. And look at the results. And by the way, when we're broken at times, it's hard in the moment, but the results that can come forward, a sweetness, a savor, a blessing to others. And so, brothers and sisters, I'll just close it out here. I'm a planning person, but I have to remember it's God's plan. You know, plans of me, but... And to watch out for that arrogance and that pride, that lurker, and to have faith. Say, Lord, I want your way in my life. Do what you can do, okay? Do what you can do, but rely on the God who's going to ultimately prevail, who knows what's in your best interest, who knows how to shape your character, and trust in him. And so let us together stand and ask God to help us. We can close our eyes. God has a plan for everybody in this room, and so does Satan. There's two forces that are planning for your soul. Satan wants you in the lake of fire where he's going to be for all eternity. He hates people because they're made in the image of God. God has a plan. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Jesus becomes right with God. It is not by your good behavior or mine. It's by the perfection of Jesus Christ. If you've not yet prayed and believed Jesus Christ for salvation, with no one looking around, could you please raise your hand and I will remember you in prayer today. God loves you, friend. He's gone to great lengths to show that love. He even brought you here today. He's got a plan for your life. If you say, Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. Could you please raise your hand? Brothers and sisters, whether you're a hyper planner or not, you want to come and pray today. Say, Lord, help me to strike a balance if it's possible. Help me to rely more on you and less on myself. Help me to do what I need to do, but then just to let it go and to trust in you. Forgive me for arrogance and presumption. Perhaps you've been broken and you're still hurting from it. You want to come and just say, Lord, you've blessed me and you've broken me, and it will be a blessing at the last. What you break, you bless. You're not just going to leave me in this painful situation. Come on down today, we'll pray. God, I subject all my plans to you. I commit my life to you. I want to choose, Lord, every day, to trust in you with all my heart, trust in you for my family, trust in you for the future, for finances, health. I just want to place my trust in you, O Lord, and not rely, lean on my own understanding.